If there's anything that I think we can say that Paul has taught us through the epistle to the Romans, it's that the Christian life is a life of faith. It may seem very simplistic to you to have me say that, and yet the greatest challenge that we face as Christians is to really live lives of faith. To recognize and to live into what it is that God has done in Christ, and therefore what He has done in us, and to also live in the faith of what it is that He is doing in our lives even now, and ultimately to live in faith of the hope of glory. The Christian life is a life in which life is governed by that which is not seen. Faith is the evidence of what is not seen. The Christian life is a life that is determined by and lived in view of what does not meet the eye. And therefore we see that the Christian life is a life that is characterized by paradox. Things that appear to be what they're not. Circumstances that are expressed in one way and yet have a significance that is entirely different. If you look in 2 Corinthians as Paul writes to the Corinthians in chapter 6, I just want to capture a couple brief verses with you so that you can see what it is that I'm talking about. As Paul talks about his life as a minister of Christ and those who have ministered together with him on behalf of the gospel, he speaks of the way that he has conducted himself and what is characteristic of his life, not especially as a minister, but more especially as a Christian. And he says, in terms of the way that they have conducted themselves, in verse 6, he says, "We have conducted ourselves in purity," 2 Corinthians 6, verse 6, "in knowledge, in patience, in kindness, in the Holy Spirit, in genuine love, in the word of truth, in the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left, by glory and dishonor, by evil report and good report, regarded as deceivers and yet true." Here are his paradoxes that he sets in front of us. As unknown, we are regarded as unknown and yet well known. We are regarded as dying and yet behold, we live. As punished and yet not put to death. As sorrowful and yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. As having nothing, yet possessing all things. What appear to be categories that are mutually exclusive. How can you have nothing and yet have all things? How can you be poor and make many rich? How can you be unknown and yet well known? The only way that those paradoxical ideas can be reconciled is to understand how they are true in the Christian life in terms of the reality of a life of faith, a life that is lived as children of God in the present age. And that's where Paul is taking us in the epistle to the Romans. We have seen that he has set out for us this great theme of hope from chapter 5. And as we've come into chapter 8, he has now moved us to see how this hope really comes to its pinnacle in the work of the Spirit. The Spirit of life, who is also the Spirit of adoption, the Spirit of our sonship. And because we are sons, we are also heirs. And this doctrine of sonship becomes the pinnacle of Paul's argument concerning the believer's hope that does not and cannot disappoint. And yet he gives to us what to many is one of the greatest paradoxes of the New Testament, which is that we are sons who are beloved and who suffer. Sons who, he tells us in Ephesians, were chosen in Christ from all eternity and have been seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Children of God who have been given every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, and yet children who suffer. The paradox of sonship and its glory and its inheritance and present suffering. Present suffering. Paul takes us in what to you, and perhaps even in my own thinking, may be a very indirect way to consider what is probably, I think, one of the best treatments of the psychology, if you will, of Christian suffering in all of the New Testament. In a very brief way, and although his focus isn't so much on suffering itself, he gives us such an important insight into the issue of suffering in the Christian life that I hope and I pray that you will come away today with a whole new sense of how you think about your sonship as a child of God, and yet the fact that your life, indeed all of our lives, is characterized by difficulties. He is the Spirit of life, who is the Spirit of adoption, and so also He is the Spirit of glory. The Spirit who weaves us into Christ and joins us with Christ and gives us the adoption of sons and promises to us and seals us for this inheritance of glory. He is the Spirit of glory. And this theme, this sub-theme of the Spirit of glory will carry us through the 30th verse of chapter 8. But specifically, I want to consider verse 18 through verse 22 today, and then the second related small context, verse 23 through 25, the next time that we enter the Epistle to the Romans. I'd like to read this with you, beginning with verse 12 and taking us then through the 25th verse, just to again set the context. Paul has begun chapter 8 by again showing us the victory that is ours in Christ, that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the principle, the axiom, the truth, the reality of sin and death by which all people are defined as they come into this world. And by virtue of the Spirit indwelling presence, He has joined us to Christ. He has caused us to become sons of God. And He says, "So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, as those who are in Christ, as those who have spirits made alive by the Spirit of God, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. Those who are according to the flesh will die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. All who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one hope also then for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it." Paul introduced to us the topic of suffering in relation to this doctrine of sonship in verse 17. And what he does in 18 and following is begin to develop this for us and explain it to us. There are many views as to why Paul would even interject this idea of suffering into this glorious context on the believer's sonship and his establishment and what God has given to him in this inheritance. But I think at the very least what we can surmise that Paul had in his mind is the fact that every Christian recognizes that his own life is characterized by difficulty, by loss, by hardship, by affliction, by suffering. And with all the glorious language of sonship and blessing and an inheritance and the love of the Father for his children, many people, and we probably all have talked to people who have raised the very question, how can you fit these things together? How can the beloved of the Father suffer? What is the meaning of their suffering? What is the significance of their suffering? How should they respond to their suffering? How should they think about their suffering? And in verse 18, what Paul does is give to us what I would consider to be his fundamental thesis, in this context at least, concerning how the Christian is to understand in a basic way the issues of his suffering. He says, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul does not at all deny the things that he has said, but he also is recognizing, as he introduced in verse 17, that suffering is very much a part of the Christian experience. It's very much a part of the Christian experience. And what I want you to see from the outset is that Paul associates and ties this suffering to union with Christ. That's going to become key in our thinking. He has established the fact that the glory in which we hope, the inheritance that we have laid up for us, proceeds upon the fact of our union with Christ. We are joint heirs with Him. It's because we are in Him that we are heirs together with Him. He is the heir of all things, and we are co-heirs of all things with Him. But Paul is also connecting together the believer's suffering with his connection with Christ. Look back again at verse 17. If indeed we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. There is a connection between the believer's union in Christ and his suffering, just as there is a connection between the believer's union with Christ and his hope of future glory. Paul has told us that if we are one flesh with our Savior, and we are, then we not only are heirs of that which is appointed for Him and that over which He even presently reigns, but we are also sharers in His suffering. We are sharers in His suffering. Paul's terminology in verse 18 helps to reinforce this, even as he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, pathemata, the same idea as what we often translate as passions. It's where the idea of even the passion of Christ comes from, as it's kind of localized in His final great event of suffering leading up to His death at Calvary. The passion of Christ. Paul is saying, I consider that the passions of this present time. And apart from two times where this term is used in relation to passion in a sinful sense, the passions of the flesh, it's always used of Christ's suffering or Christ's suffering as it's connected with the suffering of the believer. And I won't take the time to prove that to you. You'll be able to prove it to yourself if you get the notes. For the sake of time, I'm not going to go through and show that to you. You'll have to believe me at this point in time. But by speaking of these sufferings in that way, he's showing us, even in his terminology, that he's connecting our suffering with Christ's suffering. And the other thing I want you to note about this is that this term is very broad and very generic. Paul isn't giving to us a list of particular sufferings or afflictions or hardships or difficulties that we're going to encounter. He's not saying, here are all the things that you can expect in your life. He's not giving to us a list. He's not even trying to explain to us the various forms of Christian suffering. What he's doing is he's testifying to the Romans and therefore also to us that suffering is an integral and a necessary component of the believer's union with Christ. Suffering is integral to, and it's essential and it's necessary to, our participation in Christ. He's not telling us what those sufferings are. He's not giving us a list. He's saying that those who are in Christ will share in suffering. But it's because they're connected to Christ. And this may not seem important, but it's very, very important. Why? Because it gives meaning to suffering. You see, if our suffering was not to be understood in connection with our union with Christ, then it would ultimately be regarded by us as meaningless or arbitrary. Certainly not something that is necessary to our spiritual lives. Certainly not something that is even connected with our inheritance in glory. And yet that's what Paul has told us. He has connected our suffering with the inheritance that's laid out in front of us. And unless they both are connected somehow through our union with Christ, then the fact that we suffer now is not in any way necessarily related to an inheritance laid up for us. You see that? If our suffering isn't somehow connected to the fact that we are in Christ, then we can't look at our suffering as somehow being related to or speaking to or providing a point of anticipation of an inheritance. We could just be suffering because we're suffering. Like the bumper sticker that says, life is bad and then you die. Life is hard and then you die. Life is a drag and then you die. Suffering becomes meaningless if it's not connected to our lives in Christ. But this is precisely the point that Paul is making. The reason that Paul can insist that the Christian's present suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that awaits him is because they both are tied to and speak to the relationship, the union that he has in Christ. This becomes essential to us having a Christian perspective of suffering. If we're to understand suffering in a Christian way, we have to see it in relation to Christ. Most Christians seek to avoid suffering. They will do anything they can to avoid suffering. And we even have theologies today that tell people that it's not God's intention that you would ever suffer. You're not praying enough. You're not believing enough. You're not obeying enough. There's too much sin in your life. Suffering is not God's will for you. And at the very least, if we can accept it, we accept it begrudgingly. Like the dog that you put in the kennel and he wants out, but he can't get out, so he finally resigns himself that he's stuck and he lays down. And we just lay down. And we roll over because we don't have any choice. But that's not what Paul is telling us. That's not Paul's theology of suffering. Far from denying it or marginalizing it or saying it really shouldn't even be or it's not God's will for you, Paul says that suffering for the Christian is a profound sense of blessing. It provides for him a profound sense of blessing if he rightly understands it. This suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glories to be revealed to us. Suffering speaks of glory. Suffering speaks, therefore, of blessing. And I want to observe to you very quickly that this is not limited to certain kinds of suffering. We can say, okay, well, certainly if I'm persecuted because of my witness of Christ, then that's blessed. If I suffer directly because I'm faithful to Christ, that's blessed. But this blessing extends even to all of the arenas of hardship and difficulty and affliction and loss that are part of being human beings in this world. Because they also are a part of our connection to Christ. Paul isn't just saying, when you witness for Jesus and people hate you, then you're blessed. He's saying that when we suffer with him, we are blessed. Suffer because we're joined to him. And Christ's suffering is extended to simply the difficulties of living a human life in a cursed world. And so sickness and affliction and hardship and all of these things are a part of this issue of blessing as well. And finally, and this is the one that I think at least some of you will probably balk at. Hopefully the more you think about it, you'll agree with me. But even suffering that comes to us because of our own sin is ultimately a source of blessing. There is no arena of suffering in our lives that is exempt from this principle of blessedness. Well, how so with our sinful suffering? Certainly that's self-inflicted. We bring it on ourselves. How can that be a source of blessing? It causes us to live by faith. The suffering and the difficulties that come upon us because of our sin, they compel us to live by faith. They compel us to live, first of all, with the confidence of our present life in Christ. Remember John Calvin's statement that the sinner's great responsibility of faith is to look past himself to Christ. And when we find ourselves to be sinners and we suffer because of our sin, it forces us away from ourselves to again recognize that our righteousness is in our Savior, not in how well we're doing. Recall again Plantinga's statement that the human life is characterized by the ceaseless oscillations of pride and despair. Pride because I'm doing well, despair because I'm not doing so well. Look at how far I've advanced, how much I've improved in my Christian life. Oh, I fell again. I'm despairing. Can I really be saved? Can God really love me? Pride, despair. And how do people handle that? They hide in the cave of themselves, in their own being, and they try to bury their insecurities under their accomplishments. That's how people live their lives. And dealing with issues of our suffering because of our own sin compels us to have to think again and realize that our hope is in Christ, not how well we're doing. Our hope is in Christ. And because our hope is in him now, because we have been justified by him now, because we've been sealed by his Spirit now, we live in hope of future glory, even though we're sinners, even though we fail. There is a blessedness in all suffering, if we rightly understand it. No facet of human suffering is exempt from this blessedness that Paul speaks of. It is a light and a momentary affliction that is achieving for us an eternal weight of glory. Light and momentary, achieving weighty, everlasting glory. Light, momentary suffering, weighty, eternal glory. So that we do not look on what is seen, but what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, it's temporal, it's earthly. What is not seen is eternal. It's a momentary thing. And Paul reinforces this for us by his language of imminence. Imminence meaning right now, we're right on the verge, nearby, very proximate. He says that these sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be, that is about to be revealed, that is on the verge of being revealed to us. He uses the language of imminence. Why? Is he not recognizing, young people, that you might live another 70 years? Is he saying it's going to come tomorrow, that you're going to die tonight? He's recognizing what he tells the Corinthians, that all of our suffering, even if it's for 100 years, is momentary. Because it's bringing an eternal weight of glory. It is about to be revealed to us. And that speaks not only of closeness, but sureness. Paul doesn't say maybe, could be, hopefully will be. It is even now about to be revealed to us. We're on the verge of it. It's a sure thing. However we're suffering, however we're struggling, it's a sure thing. Douglas Moo says this, as he brings in, again, the significance of the Spirit in this. This is all tied to the fact that the Spirit is the Spirit of glory, the Spirit of adoption. It's because of His power, what He's doing, that we have this confidence. And he says the Spirit is the first fruits, the pledge or first installment of God's gifts to us that both anticipates and also guarantees the gift of glory yet to come. The Spirit connects our already with our not yet, making the hope of glory, though unseen, as certain as if it were already ours, which in a very real sense it is. That's why it's imminent. Our present state is the state of already, not yet. And the already is marked by various forms of suffering, hardship. But the not yet is the glory to be revealed to us. But not only to us, but to the whole of the created order. And this is verses 19 through 22. Paul introduces the basic principle in verse 18, that in 19 through 22, he now shows how these realities of present suffering and future glory apply to the whole of the created order, not just men. And then in 23 through 25, as we will see, he shows us how it's preeminently true of people in connection with the created order. So these principles apply to the whole creation. And once again, we see that Paul spoke in the categories of redemption in the broadest sense. We always think in these little individual categories, my salvation, my Savior, my sealing by the Spirit, my life, my hardship, my this, my that, my individual relationship with God. And the truth is there's really no such thing in the ultimate sense. We are a part of an organism that is the body of Christ. There is no individual Christianity. We are only members of Christ in connection with the body of Christ. Just like the tip of your finger laying on the table really is irrelevant. It has no identity by itself. It's only in connection with the whole body that its own identity and significance are known. But it's even more broad than that. Paul is saying that the future that we wait for implicates everything, the whole of the created order. Paul speaks in the category of cosmic renewal, cosmic redemption, universal principles of renewal and restoration. And that's exactly what he's doing here. His views are much more corporate and cosmic than individual. The whole of the creation participates in this work of renewal that God has accomplished in Christ. And this perspective, what we would call a salvation historical or a redemptive historical perspective, is not Paul's innovation. I've said that to you many times. Paul is simply thinking in the categories and the forms of the Old Testament. This is the way God revealed what He was going to do in the Old Testament. God Himself continually insisted that when He brought this salvation, when He brought in this newness in the servant of in His servant, in the son of David, in the seed of Abraham, it was going to be a cosmic work, a redemption that would extend to the whole of the created order. This is most clear in Isaiah's prophecy. But when this servant comes, when this son of David comes, he will establish this kingdom. He will establish David's kingdom. And when he does, the knowledge of Yahweh will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. There will be no end or limitation to the increase of his kingdom and peace. The knowledge of God will cover the whole earth. The calamity that was begun in Eden is to be completely rectified. The redeeming work of God's prince, God's shepherd, this redeeming work is to extend all the way to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. When the Son of David comes, the prophet said, and establishes his kingdom, God's work of renewal will comprehend everything, not just people, everything. As it was compromised in the first Adam and placed under the curse, so it will be lifted in the second Adam. this all-encompassing redemption and renewal, this all-encompassing perspective that Paul had, is fundamental to our thinking concerning present suffering and future glory. You see, we're not alone in this. Not only are we all in it together as Christians, but the whole of the created order is participating in our own affliction and longing. The whole creation shares in Christ's redemption, and so it too exists in the context of present anguish and the longing for its own glory at Christ's return. And so Paul tells us that the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. And what I want you to note, first of all, is that the subject of this statement is not the creation. It's the anxious longing, is the way the NASB puts it. The anxious expectation, or the eager expectation, I think, is the way that it read in Mark's version. Paul says, the anxious longing of the creation waits. It almost seems like an absurdity. He's saying the anxious longing waits. How can a longing wait? Well, it's a poetic device. It's a literary device. The actual idea is tied to the creation. But he's so thinking of the creation in terms of its present condition. What defines the created order right now is its state of eager longing. It's an eagerly waiting creation. It's the idea of a watchfulness. The Greek idea is a watchfulness where your head is stretched out with a focused expectation, a focused alertness, watching. And he's saying that kind of creation waits. That's how the creation exists even now. As we read some from these men this morning, we could come away in a sense with a kind of a sense of despairing, the groaning, the misery, the sorrow. Is the Lord ever going to come? And really what Paul is saying is that's not the perspective of the created order at all. It's living with an eagerness, a focused watching. It knows the day of its recovery is coming. It's eager, it's watchful, it's expectant. So the eager longing creation is the creation that is waiting. And this kind of idea of the waiting of the creation has caused some commentators to think, well, Paul is really calling under this idea of creation, he's speaking of human beings, because how does a subhuman, a non-human creation, or even an inanimate creation wait? How does it look? How is it expecting? How can it be watching? It's not alive. Or if it is alive, it's not human. How can the subhuman creation be operating in that way? And so they say, well, he's really talking about the human race, but he's not. First of all, because we see in verses 22 and 23 that Paul contrasts human beings, particularly believers, especially believers who are waiting, with the rest of the creation that's waiting. He says in verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves. He's not talking about men. He's talking about the created order. Well, how can he speak of it under this kind of personification? All that Paul is doing is simply speaking the way the Scriptures speak. Again, as you go throughout the Old Testament, and I won't take the time to prove this to you, but you can easily prove it to yourself. Whenever in the Old Testament, in the prophets, they speak of this coming Redeemer, and when God will come and bring this salvation and this deliverance, and He will recover all things, you have the created order itself participating in that in a way where it's rejoicing, it's looking, it's anticipating. And so Paul is simply speaking in the way that the Old Testament does. The creation is looking and waiting for what has been promised to it. And what is it specifically waiting for? He says it's waiting for what? The revealing of the sons of God. What does he mean it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God? Well, in the most simple terms, what Paul is telling us is that the future glory of the whole creation that it's waiting for, that it's watching for, is inseparable from and dependent upon the final glorification of the sons of God. That's where he's going to take us in verses 20 and 21. It's waiting and watching, and it's waiting for the revealing of the sons of God because its own future glory is bound up in theirs. And the way that that is best demonstrated biblically is the relation between man and the created order. Man was created in the image and likeness of God to exercise dominion, to be the steward and the Lord of the works of God's hands, so that the whole subhuman creation finds its relationship with God through man. Man is its Lord. Man is the mediator of God's rule over the created order. That's why when man fell and was cursed, the whole creation was cursed with him. Genesis 3. Cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns and thistles it will yield. By the sweat of your brow you will bring forth its increase. The creation is dependent upon man in the sense that it finds its relationship to God through men. That's the way God created man, as his steward, as his Lord. And so when man became estranged from God, the creation became estranged from God. It fell under the curse just like man did. But because of that relationship, since the curse moves from man to the creation, so also the renewal and the undoing of the curse, the renewal of the creation, proceeds through man. The perfection that awaits the created order has to also be in connection with man's consummated perfection. It's not separate. The curse came through man, so also this glorification, this perfection of the created order, also comes in the context of man's glorification. That's what Paul is telling us. The restoration of the cursed creation presupposes the restoration of its Lord, who is man. That's why the creation waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And that helps us to understand that this revealing of the sons of God is not the creation sitting back and saying, well, I wonder someday if it will become evident that man is in fact a son of God, or as if there's some sort of doubt concerning that. No, what it's talking about is the created order is waiting for the day when man, who is now in Christ, redeemed, and he's alive in his spirit because of the spirit, though the body is dead because of sin, the day when man will be revealed in all of his glory, in the perfection of his perfectly restored, consummated humanity in Christ. That's what the creation is waiting for, because then it will find its own fulfillment. When man enters into his own glorification in the resurrection of the last day, then the creation will at last enjoy its own renewal. That's what Paul is telling us. Man's calamity, or rather the creation's calamity, was man's calamity. The creation's restoration and glorification is man's restoration and glorification. And so Paul tells us the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. The created order did not subject itself to the futility or the vanity of the curse. Man did. And yet Paul is not saying in this context, I don't believe, that man is the one who subjected it. But man did subject it. Man is the direct agency of the subjugation of the creation to the curse. But it was according to the eternal purpose of God. Why? Because God's eternal purpose is that he would be glorified in all things. God's eternal counsel is his own glory. And how is he to be glorified? By the redemption of all things. By the redeeming of all of the works of his hands. And so the fall, the curse of the creation, was the purpose of God. That he would restore it, that he would redeem it, that he would renew it, that he would perfect it, that it would testify of his power, his goodness, his mercy, his work. What this means is that the original perfection of the creation was not God's ultimate end. We often hear that God created everything perfect. It was perfect in Eden. And God sat back and this is it and we're done. Oh, now sin has come. I've got to try to somehow get this back. That's not how it happened. The perfection of Eden was the first step in a plan. It was the first step that would ultimately find its true fulfillment or its ultimate design in the new heavens and the new earth. The perfection of Eden was not the ultimate perfection. The perfection that God was working towards and that He had in mind was the summing up of everything in Christ. The perfection of the creation in Genesis 1 was simply the first step in the process. And Paul is making that clear to us by the way that he is expressing this. The creation was subjected to futility in that sense by God. Through man, but by God. And He did it unto a very specific purpose. Its own redemption. Its own redemption. Man's own sin was according to God's purpose because it was unto the very same end. The redemption of man. The summing up of everything in Christ. And so Paul says that this subjection of the created order by God was ultimately unto what end? What end? That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Paul has spent a great deal of time teaching us that the nature of sin is slavery. Man is enslaved to himself. He is in bondage to his sin. And the Spirit has set us free from the principle, the dominating, ruling principle of sin and death. Well, he's saying the created order also is characterized by its own slavery to corruption. The curse is slavery. Man enslaved to himself, the created order enslaved. And just as man finds in his spirit release from this bondage even now, so he's still groaning in his mortality, waiting for the day when he will be delivered in his body. But the created order, the material created order, is also waiting for its own deliverance. It was subjected in hope of its deliverance from slavery. Deliverance from slavery into what? The freedom of the glory of the children of God. Deliverance from the slavery of its own corruption to be liberated into the freedom that is associated with the glory that is enjoyed by the children of God. The created order finds its own ultimate freedom, the glory of its liberation, the glory of its reconciliation with God. It finds its own glory in man's glory. It finds its glory in man's glory. And so Paul's point is simply this. In a larger context in which hope is his central theme, he's telling us that not just believers, but everything lives in hope. Not just you, not just me, but the whole of the created order lives in hope. We look around and we see a world where pollution is destroying things and the rainforests are going away and there's ozone problems and there's acid rain and there's blah, 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 blah. And we wring our hands and we say, oh, what a future generations. The creation is very much under the curse. And it's the living out of its curse is the fruit of man's curseness. Man is still Lord, but everything he touches, he defiles because he's defiled. So his lordship is one of perversion and ruination and destruction. But the creation itself is living in hope. Not hope to be free of man, but it's living in hope of man's own recovery. Do you see the glory of that? The created order finds its own hope in man. It finds its own hope of glory in man's glory. And again, Paul uses this language of imminence. He said that this, back in verse 18, this glory that is about to be revealed to us. And here he says that the whole creation groans and suffers the pain of childbirth together until now. It suffers this until now. But what is it suffering? He says it's groaning. But it's groaning in what way? It's groaning as a mother in labor. You can't get more imminent than that. A mother in labor. It groans in the pains of childbirth. You see, Paul's point is that the mother in childbirth, the baby is already alive. The baby has been alive. Now it's just a groaning and it's a pain and it's an issuing forth of the life that is already present. And that analogy is very much what Paul is saying here. The creation is groaning in childbirth. It's not trying to find life or conceive life. It's groaning because it's about to bring forth this life. What life? Paul has already told us that we already have life in Him. Christ has done everything. There's nothing for Him to do. And the life that is ours in the Spirit and the hope of the resurrection of our bodies is the hope of the whole creation. It's not hoping someday life will come. Paul's using this illustration of a woman in childbirth where the life is present. It's just waiting for it to issue forth. The life of the created order is in Christ. All things have already been accomplished. It just needs to come to its fruition. That's what he's saying. It's imminent. It's coming forth. It's right there. And he says that the whole creation groans together. It doesn't groan together with us as believers. It groans within itself. What one man said is a symphony of sighs. S-I-G-H-S. The creation groans in a symphony of sighs within its own diverse unity. It's waiting for that day when instead of the thorn bush, instead of the briar, the myrtle will grow. And the cypress, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the lion will graze with the ox, and the serpent will eat the dust of the ground, and the knowledge of Yahweh will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. As we close this today, I want to just challenge you with something that I think we possibly never thought about. But I've thought a lot about it this week, and I think it's important for us to get at this because I believe this is at the heart of what Paul is talking about. This isn't so much a theology of the created order as it's setting in front of us again how it is that we are to live in hope in view of the present circumstance of our lives, which is difficulty and hardship and loss and suffering. And how does the created order play into that? And so I want you to think about how you, as a Christian, live out your life of faith in view of your present circumstance. How do you live out your life of faith? You see, it's a given that we all suffer. We all don't have sickness, and we all may not have financial difficulty at this point in time. We all may not have failing marriages. We may not all have circumstantial difficulties, job difficulties, but we all have difficulties. And we all will continue to have difficulties. This life is marked by suffering. In this world, you will have trouble, Jesus said. So suffering, pathemata, the passions of life in this world are a fact for every one of us. I don't even have to know all of you, and I can tell you that there is suffering in your life. And it will ebb and it will flow and it will evolve through your life. But there is suffering in each of our lives. How do we respond to our suffering? Well, the noble Calvinist responds to his suffering by saying, God is sovereign. He knows what I'm doing. I'm going to grit my teeth and I'm going to bear it. I'm the little ant under his thumb anyway. I can't do anything about it, so I'm just going to accept it. And somehow God must know what he's doing, so I'm just going to grit my teeth and I'm going to just endure it. God is good. That's the way so many of us tend to respond. Far more people seek to pray it away or believe it away or obey it away. If I can just be more obedient, God will remove this. If I can just pray harder, God will remove this. If I'll just believe the promises of God more, God will remove this. And very often we regard our suffering as uniquely ours. part of our selfishness and self-centeredness is nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody has suffered like me. Nobody knows my difficulties. Nobody knows my hardships. It's the Psalm 73 psychology. Everybody's got it good except me. How do we respond to our suffering? Paul tells us that suffering for the Christian is promise. Not God is sovereign, somehow he must be good. This hurts, this is painful, this is terrible, but God's in control, I got to do what he wants. No, suffering is promise. Because suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glories that are to follow. Well, why? Because our sufferings are in Christ. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus. And we are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we are heirs of God in Jesus. And we are joint heirs with Christ because we are in Him. And we have the Spirit who testifies of our adoption and our sealing and the promise of our final redemption. Suffering is promise because the believer suffers in Christ. Even when he suffers for his sin, he suffers in Christ. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Not even your sin. Not your suffering because of sin. So our suffering is promise, because we are suffering even because we're connected with Jesus. Now, our sinful suffering is not that, but even that is understood in the context of us being in Christ. But we will also suffer with Him because we are in Him. Suffering is promise. It's promise of the inheritance of glory. That's what He told us. We are heirs with Him if we suffer with Him. Well, so do we go out on purpose to suffer? No, I told you before, we don't go out and say, I need to suffer so I know I'm an heir. Paul is saying, if you're in Christ, you are in Christ in every respect. You are a full heir with Him, but you will also suffer with Him. And so his point is not go suffer with Jesus. His point is, if you are in Christ, you are an heir. And that will also bring with it difficulty. So it is promise. Suffering is promise. The promise of glory in the context of present anguish. The promise of glory in the context of present anguish. And what is that promise of glory? It's the promise of the inheritance of all things. Promise of glory in the context of present anguish. And Paul tells us here that the whole created order lives in the already, not yet, state of present anguish, anticipating future glory. Not just Mark, not just me, not just Nancy, not just any of us, not just all Christians. The whole of the created order lives in this dynamic of present anguish in anticipation of future glory. The world around you is waiting and watching and anticipating the promise of God. It's cosmic. It's not you alone. It's all of the created order is standing in this context. Not just men, not just you, not just me, the whole created order. And what is the realization of this promise? Christ's return. Paul says those who are this kind of Christian, those who are mature, are those who wait for a Savior from there, who with the power that enables Him to bring everything into subjection to Himself, will transform the bodies of our humiliation, our lowly, mortal, fleshly bodies, into the similitude of His glorious, glorified body. And so we wait for a Savior. And the creation waits for the Savior. It lives in hope. The creation itself lives in hope. Paul says that the creation waits and watches for Christ's return with its head outstretched forward in a focused alertness. It waits and it watches for Christ with its head outstretched in a posture of focused alertness. And so, in other words, the created order even now lives in the context of present anguish with a confident hope. Well, what about us? That's the way the creation is living in the present age. The creation that has a share in Christ's redemption is living in that way. And yet it won't recognize, it won't realize and enter into its own future promise except in connection with us. And yet it still lives with confident hope. It believes God for its share in Christ's redemption. Even now it lives in the context of a life striving and struggling to be born, to be thrust out. What about us? How do we live? What about us? Is our hope in this world? I'm not talking about whether you live for a new car or a new house or a better job or a different wife or whatever. I'm talking about as we struggle and face difficulties in this life, where do you look to? Where is your hope? Where is your sense of remedy? We all have to have a sense of remedy or we become hopeless. In the difficulties of life, where are you looking for a remedy? Are you looking for a remedy in this life? Is the remedy to our suffering in this life? You see, what Plantinga understands is that what people do is they look to themselves for the remedy. They look to themselves and their resource and their power and their capacity in this life to get all of these things solved. Is our hope in this world? Is our remedy under the sun? We all have difficulties. We all have sufferings. We all have afflictions. Is our remedy in our minds to be found under the sun? Well, I think in most instances it is. For most Christians, it is. And if it is, Paul says that the creation itself testifies against you. If you believe your remedy is in yourself or in this life or in that which is under the sun, Paul says that the creation itself testifies against you, that you are a fool. It rebukes you. Why? Because the creation itself knows that its hope is not in the present state of things. It's waiting, it's looking, its hope is in the perfection that will come when Christ comes. Its hope is in Christ. Its hope is in the consummation of all things. Its hope is in the renewal and the perfection and the everlasting glory that is in Christ to be realized when He returns. So the creation is saying, you're a fool to be looking to me. I'm looking to something else. I'm not so foolish as to think that this is the way that it's going to be, that this is where the answer lies. The creation is waiting. It's got its neck stretched out. You see that? It's looking. It's hoping. It's waiting for Christ. Why aren't we waiting for Christ? Why are we thinking that it's going to be solved under the sun? The creation's hope is not in the present form of things. Why is ours? That's why Paul brings the created order into it, at least one of the reasons. He wants us to see that our suffering is bigger than us. Our hope is bigger than us. Oh, woe is me. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Look at all my hard life. Everybody's got it easy. And we live in this little microcosm of self-pity. And Paul is saying, you're a part of something that is huge. And the whole creation, as the wind blows outside and it says it sings through the trees, it's waiting for the day when you will be revealed in glory, because then it too will enter into its own glory. And then all things will be summed up in Christ as God intended. That's 1 Corinthians 15. How can we be so hopeless? How can we be so discouraged? How can we be so sure that we're going to find the answer to our suffering under the sun? And why do we think somehow that our suffering is contrary to what God would have? The whole of the created order is living in the same status as we are. It too has been redeemed in Christ, but it's waiting to enter into its own glory. We have been redeemed. We have been made alive in Christ, but we are waiting to enter into our glory. How do we live our lives of faith in this world? Could there be a greater rebuke than that we don't even have the faith of the created order? You say, well, the created order is not alive. That's a silly illustration. This is the language of Scripture. Everything trusts God except for people. Read Psalm 104. God's creatures wait on Him to open His hand. And when He does, they're satisfied with good things. They receive from His hand and they're content and they're satisfied. They trust their God. They trust their Creator. They trust their Provider. They trust the One who has redeemed them. The cosmos believes God and it trusts Him. And that's why in Jeremiah 2, the cosmos shudders. It's astounded that men will forsake the true God, the fountain of living water, to hew out for themselves broken cisterns that will hold no water. The world knows better. The created order knows better than we do. The cosmos understands the faithfulness and power of God better than His children do. And we're looking for answers in this world when the cosmos is not looking for answers in this world. How we ought to live with hearts and minds set on things above. How we, along with the whole created order, ought to be waiting for a Savior and the revealing of the sons of God. Let's pray. Oh, Father, I find myself in my own mind and on behalf of these saints so often wishing and seeking and desiring that You would cause us to break free of our narrow, little, self-centered, small worlds and to see that we're a part of something that is so grand, so comprehensive, so glorious that eye has never even seen, ear has never heard. It has never even entered into the mind of a man what it is that You have prepared for Your people. That in that day we will stand and we will sing Your praises in the context of a new heavens and a new earth. That the renewal that is to come is infinitely greater than the perfection of Eden, because it is the summing up of everything in Christ. Oh, Father, help us to break out of our puny, little, narrow, selfish spheres of reference. To live our lives as little independent Christians, and to recognize again that we are part of something that is exhaustive, comprehensive. That by Your glory, according to Your sovereign purpose, You have determined to sum up everything in Christ. And You have given to us to be participants, sharers in Him. How glorious it can be that as those who have been purchased with His blood, we live even now in the promise that we have been made even now a kingdom and priests to our God, and we will reign with Him. Oh, Father, help us to live in the context of this glory. Help us to see it with the eyes of faith. Help us to know and to live according to the truth as it is in Christ Jesus. We ask these things in His name. Condescend to us, we pray. Amen.